I want to invite you to turn with me this evening to these first two verses of Romans chapter 12, which are part of our reading, and to consider with you the theme of Christian commitment. I am bound to tell you that I have been stimulated to think about this particular theme by a number of students who asked me to consider it with them earlier this week. And in a general sense, it has been much on my mind and spirit for us as a company of God's people this evening at the beginning of this new session. Christianity and commitment belong together in a very special sense. The Christian life is very simply a personal commitment of an absolute and exclusive nature to Jesus. The Christian mind is a mind which is utterly committed to the teaching of God in Scripture. The Christian attitude is an attitude which is derived from a total commitment to God's attitude in all kinds of issues. And the Christian gospel is a call to that kind of commitment. So wherever God pictures himself coming to men, the relationship he envisages between them is a relationship of total commitment. He speaks of himself as Jehovah, Israel's husband. Israel is his bride, and God demands a total commitment to himself from them. Or he speaks of himself as the master, and his people as their servant, as his servants, a picture which Jesus again and again takes up. Or he speaks of himself as a king, and his people as his subjects. But the idea of commitment in all kinds of different metaphors and forms is utterly central to all that God has to say to us about his will and purpose for us. Jesus spells this out, of course, in the clearest and most vivid way possible. No man, he says, in the Sermon on the Mount when he is speaking about life within his kingdom, no man can serve two masters. This commitment is an exclusive one. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, says Jesus. And when he is inviting people to come to him, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me," says Jesus. And what happens when we obey his invitation and come to him? "Come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Now you will know that the yoke is a reference to that transverse bar which the ox owner put over the shoulders of his ox with a purpose of bringing it under his total and absolute control. And that's the picture Jesus uses for Christian experience, for the basic call to Christian living. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, the central picture of the New Testament message is significant in the light of two things in the modern world, which you will have observed. One, is the sociological fact of our age that we shy away from commitment. We live in a world where people shy away from commitment. You need to look no further than this very realm of marriage, where today the thing that people are seeking is a temporary commitment, a form of trial which will not be a lifelong commitment. And in all sorts of spheres you find exactly the same kind of thing. There is a shying away from commitment. Indeed, it is not only from commitment, but from involvement. People don't want to get involved, as witness the fact that just the other day there was a man who was struck to the ground and kicked in the face and about the head in a London street, and nobody came near him to help him. And it all happened in front of a bus queue. And the reason? Not that they weren't put off and concerned, but they didn't want to get involved. And in all kinds of ways there is a shying away from commitment. There is a sense in which you find this in Christian society too. It's one of our experiences, as Dick Dowsett will bear out, that frequently we have people who are coming to ask in terms of a missionary calling for short-term service. We are ready to commit ourselves for a year or two, and then life will go on normally, but a lifelong commitment? That's a different story. That's one fact of modern life, the background against which we need to see this fundamental issue in the Christian faith, that God calls men to absolute, exclusive, lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. And the other fact which is the background to it is, as is perhaps not unexpected in the confusion of the modern world, that there is a deep longing in the hearts of many people to have a cause to commit, which to commit themselves. And you see this in all sorts of ways. In the 1970s, there were people who were called rebels without a cause. They had something that they longed to support and be with, or something they wanted to rebel against, but they had no cause, and they longed to have a cause to which to commit themselves. And there is a parallel longing in the hearts of many people for commitment. How often I hear people saying, "Oh, that there was just someone to whom I really mattered, as I matter to nobody else in the world." What are they longing for? They long for somebody who is utterly committed to them. Do you see it? I think the one shying away from commitment is an entail of what sin has done in our lives. And the other is an inarticulate evidence of the longing in our hearts for what God has really made us for, which is commitment to Him. Now, I want to explore this whole concept of Christian commitment with you from one of these classic appeals for it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is, as you will be well aware, an appeal couched in the language of sacrifice, and that's important, because there are basically two categories of sacrifice in the Old Testament scripture. One is the category of the sin offering, that is, a sacrifice which is offered to make atonement for sin and obtain reconciliation with God. And that was the sacrifice that the high priest offered, for example, on the Day of Atonement, in order that there might be an atoning sacrifice to reconcile the people with God and turn God's wrath away from them and bring Him to be reconciled to them and they to Him. But the other category of sacrifice is the offering of a sacrifice of thanksgiving in response to God's goodness, which is an expression of the consecration of ourselves to him. The first fruits of the harvest, for example, a response of a whole burnt offering to God was an expression of thanksgiving. And there are these two offerings, the offering to make atonement and the offering of thankfulness and consecration to God. Now, it's significant that the first half of the Epistle to the Romans deal with God's sacrificial offering to obtain our redemption, which came in Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 12, Paul is speaking about the kind of life which is itself a consecrated offering to God in response to God's offering on the cross for us. You will notice that there is no reservation about God's commitment to us in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul has been expounding. There is nothing in any form that God has held back from the altar on which his only begotten Son was laid and was slain for our salvation. And the real question that arises now in the beginning of Romans 12 is, can there be any reservation in the life of the redeemed in our commitment to him? When I was at Urbana at the convention in the United States, to which students come from all over America and all over the world to consider the question of God's call for their life, and some 17,000 students come there every 3 years to the vast auditorium at Urbana, the University of Illinois campus, that they might come together into the presence of God and consider the whole issue of what God is calling them to, what Christian commitment really means. And one of the addresses had the intriguing American title, and I'm sure it's American, but it's extremely good: Cultivating the Anything, Anywhere, Anytime Spirit. Cultivating the Anything, Anywhere, Anytime Spirit. My dear friends, we badly need to cultivate that spirit in the Christian church and the Christian world, in our generation, in Scotland, in Glasgow, here in St. George's Tron. I speak for myself as for you. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. Let me just add two things before we look in a little more detail at what he is saying. The first is this. What Paul is speaking about here as he appeals to us, "Brethren, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What he is appealing for in these high and glorious words, crying out for the consecration of our whole being to God, what he is appealing for is not some kind of higher Christian life. This is not some theory of a second stage of Christian experience which belongs to the elite. It is not the honors class which only a few ever reach. What Paul is speaking about here is basic Christianity. And the fact that we sometimes think that this is a kind of esoteric elite that belongs to this particular group is an evidence of how far we have gone from basic Christianity. Because this is quite simply the fundamentals the apostle is speaking about. Somebody has very rightly said that Romans 12, 1 and 2 are simply an invitation to be converted. Because this is what conversion means. Nothing less than this. Nothing less. And the second thing I want to say is this. This chapter begins the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans, as we often say. And it deals with such things as the Christian attitude to this, that, and the other. The Christian attitude to fellow believers. The Christian attitude to the state. The Christian attitude to all kinds of things. But I want to say to you this evening that we will never have any clarity on the Christian attitude to anything until we have clarity on this whole area of Christian commitment. I've been to a lot of conferences in my day which were discussing the Christian attitude to the nuclear question, the Christian attitude to this, that, and the other. And you know, basically, I think when people's attitudes are wrong, as they so often are, what is basically wrong is not that they haven't been to a conference to discuss the issue, it is their commitment that is wrong. And the level of it to God. Given that, so much else clears. Because you see, the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ either clears or clouds your attitude to almost every issue. That's a lesson we really do greatly need to learn. The level of your commitment to Jesus Christ either clears or clouds your attitude to almost everything. Now I want to explore this whole concept of commitment from these verses, albeit sketchily with you this evening, and there are four areas that I want particularly to think about with you. First of all, the motive for Christian commitment. Secondly, the nature of it. Thirdly, the scope of it. And fourthly, the outcome of it. A word, first of all, about the motive for this commitment, because really this is the key to everything. The question arises, you see, what is it that produces this kind of commitment which is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul with such crystal clarity? When men see his life and hear him say, "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All that was gain to me I count as loss that I may win Christ." He is a man of whom the ancient world and many in the modern world would think that he was suffering from some kind of extremist fanaticism. Because his whole life was absolutely obsessed with Jesus. And you need to ask, what is it that produces that kind of commitment? And Paul makes it absolutely clear at the beginning of the chapter, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's really a reference to the whole of what he has been expounding in the previous section of the chapter. It is a reference to everything which God has done for men in Jesus Christ. The mercies of God are all that God has wrought in Jesus for our salvation. It is the riches of his grace that have been poured out in Christ's death and resurrection. It is the wonder of God's love that he has demonstrated in all that he has done for us in Jesus, in subjecting him to be the sin bearer and sacrificial offering in place of us, as God's demonstration of his mercy. It's that that Paul has begun to catch sight of, you see. And that has changed everything for him. And if you want to come to the crux of this whole issue and ask what it is that drives a man like this to live a life like that, Paul says, you need to have your eyes open to the mercies of God. to all that he has done in Jesus. Now, where that is chiefly seen is in the amazing thing that God has done in bringing his Son down from heaven's infinite glory, that he might take upon him the form and likeness of man and wear our nature and enter into all our weaknesses and frailties, that he might humble himself from being at the very right hand of God the Father and come down to Bethlehem into the mire and filth of a stable as the outward evidence of the mire and filth of human sin that he had come to deal with. And as we come towards Christmas, you know, this, if we really grasped it, would keep us bowed before God in wonder through all our days, that the everlasting Son of the Father should leave aside his heavenly glory and come down to be made man and to take our nature and bear our sin. This would be something that we should never get over. And I tell you, one of the reasons that our commitment is so shallow is that we think of that so lightly or so little. And then when Paul begins to expound to us that what he became as he moved towards the cross, and as the great dilemma at the heart of the universe faced him, of man the sinner under the judgment and wrath of a holy God, and Christ the Savior coming to bear his soul to the anger of God the Father against sin and the outpouring of his judgment upon it. For that is what was happening on the cross. You need to come into Gethsemane, you see, and see our Savior there gazing into the cup that was being placed before him and recoiling from it and crying, O God, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because there he was seeing the whole ghastly reality of what it was going to mean to become a sin bearer. Paul says, we are justified by faith through that mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now you really need to read right through the whole of Romans 1 to 11 to grasp this. But I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, the reason that our commitment to Jesus Christ is so shallow is not because we haven't been at some meeting where there was a high, whipped-up pitch of emotion and we were moved to do something great and grand. It is not because of anything in that realm. It is simply because our view of the cross of Christ is so trivial. Trivial views of the cross produce trivial Christian living. But when a man has really seen it, when his soul has been moved and he says with Paul, the love of Christ constrains us, then it is the most natural thing in the world for him to say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, by all. Now, you've sung that a lot, and so have I. But you know, we really do need to ask ourselves, is that the language of my soul? Is that really the language that speaks deeply in my heart? so that commitment of this kind is the most reasonable thing in the world. That is what Paul says at the end of that first verse when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual is the word from which we get our English word logical. And what he is possibly saying is, this is the logical outcome of having been to the cross. Now, my friends, I don't think we can reasonably talk about having been to the cross if this does not seem to us the outcome of it. Have you been to the cross? Well, this is the result. And the motive for this Christian commitment of which the Apostle speaks is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the nature of it? Well, the Apostle says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service, or one of the less known translations says, which is the logical thing to do. Now, the nature of this commitment, therefore, is the presenting of our bodies, and the word means our bodies, literally, to God, laying them, as it were, on the altar of sacrifice and handing them over utterly to Him. So that this consecration and commitment of which Paul speaks is not merely a mental assent. It is not something that goes on ultimately in the intellect. Nor is it something which is merely an emotional response. It is a practical and down-to-earth matter, as practical and fundamental as the body. And Paul's point, I think, is simply this, that when Christ consecrated himself to achieve our salvation, he took a body. And our consecration to him must take on a body, as it were. It is not to be a spiritual thing in the sense of being removed from the practical level, because it is in the outworking of the activities of our life through our body that this commitment will be expressed. And the body is the vehicle of our self-expression. And what Paul says we do is to put it at his disposal. And that is symbolic of putting the whole of our life at the disposal of God and laying it on the altar, a living sacrifice. Now, that is the nature of this commitment. Cultivating the anything, anywhere, anytime spirit. And it means that since the whole of my life is at the disposal of God, the only ultimate interest that I will have is His will and pleasure. That's what Christian commitment means. There is no other interest that will override that. The good pleasure of God will become absolutely everything. His word will be my counsel. His will be my one overwhelming ambition. And His glory, my great goal. That's what it means to have your body a living sacrifice laid on the altar before God. It means quite simply that you hand yourself over to Him. And I say to you again, that is simply an invitation to be converted. That is basic Christian repentance and faith. Let me say a word to you about the scope of it. You'll notice that it encompasses the whole of life and reaches into every area of our character. This kind of commitment of which Paul speaks, which is the logical response to God's commitment to us in Jesus, is a commitment that has no boundaries to it. Now we need to stop there for a moment and ask, do you have boundaries in your commitment to Jesus this evening? Oh no, I don't mean for a moment, do you tell people that you have them, or say this, or articulate the fact that there are certain boundaries that you have set down where your commitment to Jesus ends? But I do want to say to you this evening, in the secret of your own heart, are there boundaries to your commitment? That's what the man meant by the anything, anywhere, anytime spirit. Where are the boundaries that you have secretly set in your commitment to Jesus Christ? Boundaries about your future and about where God may send you. Boundaries about the level at which you are ready to be totally and utterly His. Because the scope of this commitment is this, you see. Do not, says Paul, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the idea is a total transformation of life through God's gracious Spirit to make you conform to the will of God. That is Christian commitment. And we really do need to ask questions about the scope of it in terms of the depth or level of our commitment to Christ. I think that's one of the key issues in any Christian fellowship. We're talking about very simple things this evening. You may say, that's not very profound. And I know all about that already. Do you know, that's one of the snares of the devil. To want to come and simply listen to things that are profound, that you've never thought of before, as though God's purpose was just to intrigue your mind and tickle your intellectual stretching. When really what He wants you to do is obey the things you already know. Now, what about this issue of the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ this evening? Have you put some limit to the cost you would be ready to bear for Christ? One of the missionaries, young man, who came to speak at Urbana, said to me after that particular meeting was over, when the man had been speaking for 10 minutes, that's the time they give speakers to speak, you would realize how well I fitted into that context. He said to me, you know, I'm a missionary in South America. And he said, God really spoke to us about that, the anything, anywhere, anytime spirit. And my wife and I said we wrestled all night one night before we went to South America on that very issue. He said he came to speak at a place where we were. That was his phrase. And he said, by the end of that night, my wife and I knelt down before God and we said, Lord, write anything, anywhere, anytime. Before the end of their first year in South America, they had buried both their children. And he came back to Urbana to say, I want to say afresh to God here, anything, anywhere, anytime. Is it not extraordinary the boundaries you and I place to our commitment in the light of that? So Paul says there is a whole way of life from which we are going to be loosed. You've got that, have you? Don't let's get obsessed with this business that we don't want to be negative, you know. We don't want to have anything negative in our lives. I want to say to you this evening, Paul has a negative here. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a concept that goes right into the whole of every possible area of our life. My dear friends, God may want us to think this evening about areas where there are boundaries there. The motive of it is the mercies of God. The nature of it is just handing over the whole of life, laying it on the altar before God and saying, O God, this is yours, all that I am and have. The scope of it is every possible, conceivable area of life. Business, pleasure, home, finance, everything. And the outcome of it? Well, here is what Paul tells us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is, this is the way to enter in to the whole will of God for the whole of your life. And how is it, says Paul, how is it to be described? Good, acceptable, perfect. It fits you absolutely and utterly, as Jesus was saying when he called men to take his yoke upon them. A yoke, we say, like oxen, to be bowed before somebody who's a drover and lose our freedom? Oh, no, says Jesus. That's how you gain your freedom, actually. You will find rest to your souls. And my dear friends, the only true freedom for your will is being bowed to receive the yoke of Christ. The only intellectual freedom that's worth having is the intellectual freedom that comes from a mind that is bowed before its Creator and subject to the Lordship of its Redeemer and to the teaching of His Word. That's intellectual freedom.
and moral freedom is to be found in keeping his commandments. One of the devil's most successful lies is to try to tell us that that's not true, and that there is freedom to be found outside of the will of God. Isn't that something that basically, secretly, deep down in our hearts somewhere, we either suspect or actually believe? I don't know how many people have said to me, "Well, I may think about this seriously someday, but you know, I want my freedom." I want to say to you this evening that there is no freedom outside of the perfect will of God and anywhere but under the yoke of the Lord Jesus. That's why the man was so true to Scripture when he wrote the hymn, "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." Now I say to you young people who are here this evening, it could save so much heartache. I often feel it. I so often see it. If you really allowed God to persuade you of this early on in your life, that just as the fish was made for the water and finds its element in swimming there, and as the bird was made for the wide open spaces and finds its in its element as it flies freely there, so you were made for the will of God. That's your element. And you are caged everywhere else. And this is really the issue. I think, in a sense, it's about this that many of us will find the greatest battle in our Christian experience. Are you going to put everything on the altar for God? You're going to think I'm obsessed with this Urbana place, but I happen to be looking at the book of it today to check one of these incidents, and I thumbed over a few pages, came to an address that David Howard gave, who is the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, whose books many of you will have read, the widow of Jim Elliot, of the Auca Indian Massacre. David Howard is a very remarkable man of God. He told us that the last time he had been in this huge arena in Urbana was not at a Christian meeting, but at a wrestling contest. There was no platform in the center of the great bowl, but mats laid down, and the finals of the Illinois School Championship wrestling matches were being held. And the reason he was there was that his son was down there, and he was watching him wrestle, he said, with one of the greatest, fattest Californians he had ever seen. And he turned to us and said, "I don't think of this place as a meeting house tonight. I think of it as a wrestling arena all over again. And God is here striving with you that all that you are and all that you have will ultimately be laid down before him. And I do know that this place has become for many of you a wrestling arena like that. And the issues that are being decided are epoch-making. And the issue is this: the anything, anywhere, anytime spirit. Do you really mean to bow yourself beneath the yoke of Christ for that? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that there is no life in the whole world that we really want to live, but a life that is lived utterly for you. Whatever the cost, we do acknowledge that there is no cost so great as the price of being outside of your will. And we pray that you will deal with us and triumph in our hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.